Let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of Joshua. I want to draw your attention to chapter 15 this evening. We're going to go through actually the next several chapters in a kind of a hurried fashion, because you remember that where we find ourselves in Joshua is we're in this transition period right now, where for 7 years, you remember that Joshua had taken in the United Armed Forces of Israel, and he battled against what we would call 31 city-states, 31 of these small kingdoms that had united together, these Canaanite kingdoms, united together to try and resist this invasion of Israel. And what Joshua does is that he takes the united army in there and he knocks the teeth out of the resistance, so to speak. He breaks the back of the resistance so that there aren't these large military forces any longer that they're going to be facing, but rather they're going to be facing rebels, all right? Street gangs, right? The enemy has been reduced. And so now each of the 12 tribes are going to receive their assignment. This is your inheritance. This is the part of the territory that belongs to you. And so, Asher, you go in with your guys and take these cities and take these lands and finish the mopping up operation. And then Ephraim, you're going to go in and you're going to do the same. And so each of these tribes now are essentially receiving the legal description of the territory that is going to be theirs. Now, here in chapter 15, the first tribe is going to be the tribe of Judah. Now, Judah has a massive territory, one of the largest territories. The length of the Dead Sea and beyond, all the way to the Mediterranean, all the way close, going towards the way of Egypt. Now, we will see next time we're together, this is such a large territory that they really didn't have the manpower to occupy it. And so what's going to happen is that Simeon is going to be given a portion of this territory, and that is going to fulfill the prophecy of their father Jacob, and we'll get into that next time. Now, why did the Lord give them such a large territory right out of the blocks? Because we know what eventually is going to happen. The Lord knows the end from the beginning. He knows what is coming Israel's way. And you remember that Solomon, smart guy, but he has a terribly idiotic son. And his son takes over the kingdom, doesn't really have the skill set to manage people at all. He gets half of the country ticked off at him. And you remember they experience civil war. And immediately the tribes in the north are going to go into idolatry. And so many faithful are going to be migrating out of the north down to Judah. We're going to end up with a situation where it's going to be Israel and Judah. And many of the faithful are going to migrate out of the north and they're going to come down into Judah. And so obviously Judah is going to need a lot of space to accommodate what the Lord knows is eventually going to be coming their way. Now, Caleb, a guy that we were introduced to last time, Caleb comes back into the picture now by way of his daughter. Now, remember that Judah now, in the first 12 verses here of chapter 15, is giving us the legal description. All right, the territory is going to go from here and it's going to go from there. Now, verse 13, now Caleb, he comes back into the picture. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, is how you'd pronounce that. He gave a share among the children. Now, he there would be Joshua. Joshua's giving him a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And of course, Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there. Now, you remember last time, Caleb, very aggressive. Caleb comes to Joshua and says, look, I don't want any of this casting of lot business, all right? I want what has been promised to me. Very aggressive. I want you to give me what it was that God has promised. So somewhere along the line, God had made known to Joshua, Caleb, maybe the other spies, maybe this is something that God had revealed when the 12 spies were in the land. The Lord spoke, say, hey, this mountain, this area of Hebron is going to be yours. And so Caleb now is saying, you give me what it was that God had promised. And Caleb was essentially asking for the toughest territory that there was. I mean, this guy was a warrior from the word go. And one of the things, of course, that made it so tough was the presence of the sons of Anak. And we are told that the sons of Anak, that they were giants. Now, again, when we read in the Old Testament, giants, we think to ourselves, Lord of the Ring kind of type stories here that, well, I suppose that, Bible writers took some creative license there, wanted to make the story a little bit more dramatic. But we know from archaeology that there have been some strange things in the history of mankind. Josephus, writing in the first century, talks about the remains of very large people. And he says, writing in the first century, they were surprising to the sight, terrible to the hearing. The bones of these men are still shown to this very day, unlike any credible relations of other men. In other words, you see these guys, there are such anomalies with the skeletal remains of these guys, it's very difficult to believe that these are actually related to human beings. And these things were available for one to see back in the first century. Now, people might say, well, Josephus, I mean, he was a Jew. He probably wants to substantiate the Jewish scriptures. So he's just, towing the party line here and talking about these giants. But even Pliny, the Greek historian, said a 9-foot-9-inch giant named Gabaris was brought to Rome from Arabia. Claudius placed him at the head of the famed Autotrix legions. The giant so awed his troops that some worshipped him as a god. And then he talks about Caesar Augustus. He assigned two giants who towered over 10 feet tall to lead the Roman armies into battle. The bodies of the two giants were preserved in the tomb at Sulla's Gardens. Their name was Pusuo and Secundula. All right, so over and over again, when you scour the historical record, you find out that there is indeed tales of very large guys. Now, what we have here with, of course, Caleb, is that Caleb says, hey, you give me that territory and I'll show those giants a thing or two, right? And so Caleb, he just jumps right into the fray here and begins the conquest of the land. Now, what's interesting is that his daughter now comes into the picture. And as much as we try, our kids always turn out like us, don't they? And she certainly sounds like dear old dad. Now, dad had apparently given her a very nice piece of property, and she's gone and she's checked out this lovely piece of property. Wonderful sunsets, I'm sure. Wonderful sunrises. But she's got a problem. And so she wants more. And much like her father, she shows up with demands. So she shows up, and her dad says, well, sweetheart, what do you need? What do you want here? And in verse 19, she answered, give me a blessing. No, hey, how you doing, Dad? Good to see you. Here's a Father's Day card. None of that. Right to the request, just the way her dad operated. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And so he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, she uses the term south there. In the Hebrew, that is Negev. And the root meaning of this word means apart. So, lovely piece of property, but for crying out loud, if I'm going to eke a living out of this, we're going to need some hydration going on there. I'm not going to be able to raise many successful crops if we don't have a water source here. And so, you're going to have to give me some water, Dad. And so he gives her, notice he's very generous. He gives her whatever this means now, the upper and the lower springs. Now, as you continue here in the chapter, we're given a description of the territory, but also notice that what is being described here is 122 cities. So the tribe of Judah received 36 southern cities, 42 western foothill cities, 38 hill country cities, and 6 desert cities. Do you notice that the Lord not only is giving Israel land, but notice he's giving them infrastructure. This is what he was saying to them prior to going into the land. Don't forget me. Don't forget me when you prosper. Do you understand how wealthy suddenly the tribe of Judah has become overnight? They've got buildings, they've got orchards, they've got vineyards, right? They've got roads, for crying out loud. There are wells that have been dug. The Canaanites have done all of the heavy lifting, and now the children of God, they're just walking in, and they're going to possess this, and in a blink of an eye, they're going to have more wealth than what they know what to do with. Now, what the story is going to show us is, like so many Christian lives, is that you and I have been so richly provided for. The Lord has provided salvation for us. The Lord has given us His Holy Spirit. He has given us His Word. He has set the stage so that you and I can be successful in our following of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we yet need that God has not provided for us in order for us to succeed spiritually? He has provided everything for Israel. Notice, though, how this chapter ends in verse 63, and this is going to be a very frequent theme that we're going to be reading here. Notice we are told in verse 63, "But as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem," you remember these are the guys with Adonai Zedek, remember that guy holding on to Jerusalem, "the children of Judah, they could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this very day." And so here is the crown jewel of Judah. Here is going to be the city of God. And that very thing that would become the capital is now being possessed by people that were supposed to be defeated. Forces that God wanted to destroy. And so here are the children of God before these forces, absolutely helpless. They cannot take it. Now, it's interesting, Donald Campbell, he asked this question. Was it that the men of Judah could not because they would not? Was the failure due to a lack of strength or a lack of faith? Now, we're going to see that eventually, hundreds of years from now, David, King David, is going to come on the scene. And his first order of business is that we are going to run those Jebusites out of that city, and that city becomes the city of David. It becomes the place of his throne. How many of us have this kind of experience in our life where there is just this area of defeat, where it just seems that the enemy is dug in, and we have tried, and we have promised God, and we've made commitments to God, and we've fasted, and we have sought for victory, and yet it's such a stronghold in our life. It's like it mocks us. Well, when David is finally enthroned, when David is made king, those historic enemies begin to drop like flies. And I would suggest to you that when we make our heavenly David king, and we begin to submit to him as being the sole authority in our life, we too will begin to see these historic enemies begin to drop like flies. This is a lesson that the tribe of Judah has to learn, and they will learn it over time. Now, in chapter 16, it's interesting then, we come to a strange phrase. It's a phrase that we read it, and it's one of these phrases that we don't hear that often in the scripture. In verse 1, it says that the lot to the children of Joseph from the Jordan by Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east and to the wilderness that goes up to Jericho through the mountains unto Bethel. Now we have what we would call the tribe or the tribes of Joseph. Now, we know Jacob, he had 12 boys. Each of these boys became the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. So we had 12 tribes, all right, we got 12 sons, and so as a result of that, we have these 12 tribes. As you go through the Bible, though, and you start counting these things up, and you think, whoa, wait a minute, I got 13 here. I thought that there were only 12. Where did this tribe of Joseph come from? You remember that Joseph, we know the story well-read story. Joseph, he ends up in Egypt, and God bless it, he doesn't become bitter. And not becoming bitter, it keeps the door open for God to continue to work and for God to continue to weave his wise plans. So very important for you and I. Don't get bitter. Don't get angry with God. People are going to disappoint you. People are going to let you down. People are going to stab you in the back. People are going to lie by you. All kinds of terrible things are going to happen to us. But we got to make sure that we don't allow ourselves to become bitter so that door for the Lord to continue to work remains open. And Joseph never allowed himself to get bitter, and eventually he becomes second in command. He gets married there in Egypt, and you remember he has two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, and then he's reunited with his dad, and you can well imagine what that meeting must have been like, what that reunion must have been like. And you remember that his dad approaches him on one occasion in Genesis chapter 48, and he says, now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. All right, so Grandpa walks into the room, and Grandpa says to his son, hey, these two grand boys here, they're mine, all right? No longer are they grandsons, but they are sons. And remember that he had prophesied over Joseph that Joseph was going to be blessed. Joseph was going to receive double, if you will. And so the blessing that was to come to Joseph, that he was going to be doubled, so to speak, was actually lived out in the lives of his two sons. And so his two sons had family rights on the same level as Reuben and Simeon and the rest of the boys. So because Joseph received this double blessing, that's where we come up with now this extra tribe. So these two tribes now, Manasseh and Ephraim, they come now before him, and they're looking to receive their inheritance. Now, it's very interesting that you remember that Manasseh settled both on the east side of the Jordan and on the west side. A very large tribe. They've received large territory. Ephraim, they did not receive quite so much. And so they got a kind of a problem here with the territory that they have been given. Now remember all of this, and we talked about the casting of lots and described that last time we were together. All of this is what God is allowing to unfold. So every territory, every enemy is coming into the lives of these tribes by the will of God. And so when a tribe would say, hey, this is hard, this is difficult, I don't like that. Well, where did this come from? It came from the hand of God. Every difficulty, every enemy you have, every mountain you've got in front of you, where did that come from? It has come into your life from the permissive will of God. He's allowed it to be there. And so God has allowed this tough territory to now come into the lives of these two tribes. Well, they're a little ticked off about it. And so we've got the description of where this territory was at. And you'll notice in chapter 17 now, they come with they're a little upset here with Joshua. In verse 12, yet the children of Manasseh would not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites, they were determined to dwell in that land. They were buried as a tick on the belly of a dog, right? And they're determined they're not going anywhere. And it happened that when the children of Israel grew strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not utterly drive them out. Now notice with Manasseh, and Ephraim has a very similar problem here as well, is that first we have weakness, right? First there's unwillingness to see to it that God's will comes to fruition. No, we can't do it. No, it's too difficult. No, that mountain is too steep. Did God tell you to take the mountain? Yeah, he told, all right, then take the mountain. Did God tell you to drive these? Yeah, he told, well, then drive them out. But you see, there's an unwillingness on their part. It's hard, it's difficult, and I'm sure they're coming up with a million and one excuses. And the same thing takes place in the life of the believer. God has given us certain commands. God has made wonderful promises to us. Did the Lord tell us that sin shall not have dominion over your body? Did God say that? Yeah, he said that. Well, all right. God has a plan for victory for each of our lives. Quit making excuses. Begin to take God at his word and begin to put one foot in front of the other and begin to walk by faith. Now, not only do we find this weakness, but now we find compromise that's going on. Once they found themselves in a place of strength, rather than being obedient to God, hey, let's make money off of this, right? Rather than flushing the drugs down the toilet, why don't I sell the drugs? And after all, I'll tithe my profit to the Lord, right? We come up with all kinds of gimmicks to excuse the compromises in our life. Philip Keller, he says this, too long now, the church has been on the defensive. Too long, she's been anything but a terrible army with flags flying, advancing under the battle colors of the Most High. All sorts of counseling centers are set up to serve neurotic cripples. Books, pamphlets, seminars provided to pamper the pathetic people bogged down in defeat and despair. The world's ways, the world's techniques, and the world's prescriptions are used to try and remedy the creeping impotence among Christians. I ask you, where is the American church being victorious right now? What can we point to right now where we can feel good about the move of God? We can feel good about what is happening with Christianity and its influence within our culture. Where are we winning? Where are the W's? And yet we continue to see ourselves becoming more and more ineffective. Christian Luanda, who is a very popular Kenyan pastor, he made a very bold statement to the American church this week. He said, I beg you, as someone from the global south, please do not spend your church's money sending and supporting missionaries who do not believe in something other than the Word of God to do the work of God. I'm getting sick of America sending these weakened missionaries here who do not have confidence in the authority of the Word of God. And look at our Christian Bible colleges, look at our seminaries. Over and over again, we are seeing a growing discontent, if you will, with the authority of the Word of God. It is leading to compromise, and we are finding ourselves in the very same place where God's ancient people were at. God's ancient people are no longer believing what God said. God made them promises. I've given you victory. Now go take it. And yet, no, I know that's what it says, but I'm not so sure that's what it means. Well, we got another problem here now with Ephraim. Ephraim, I really picture, I don't know. They're just, you know, big talk, no action. Ephraim is what I think these guys were all about. And so then the children of Joseph, they spoke to Joshua saying, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since, oh my, we are a great people, inasmuch as the Lord has blessed us unto now?" Now they feel like they've been slighted. We're awesome. We're a wonderful, we're a great people here. Why in the world have you given us such a crummy portion of land? Now, it was true. I mean, you've got Ephraim and Manasseh. You've got these two tribes there. And where was Joshua from? Joshua's from Ephraim. Their boy is running the country. They have got a rich pedigree here. And why in the world aren't we given a better territory? And it's fascinating. Joshua, notice, is evidently not showing any kind of favoritism here whatsoever. Even though these are his people, they're complaining, "You're not treating us the way that you should be treating this." Just a marvelous attitude here for a leader among the Lord's people. So they felt slighted. Now, Joshua, he fires right back here. Now, they've got this spiritual disease, and one of the ugliest, I think, spiritual diseases is just being unthankful for what the Lord has given. And so Joshua says, "Well, you know, if you are a great people, like you say you are, go up into the forest area and begin to, you know, cut down and make room for yourself." And then they fire back. And they say, "Well, didn't you know the Canaanites have got iron chariots up there, and they're pretty tough guys. Now, they just got done saying that they were a great people, and now they've come up with a million and one excuses on why they can't do it." And that's kind of, you know, when you really don't want to do something, that's when, you know, the excuses really, really start flying. And so Joshua responds to them in verse 17 and says, "You are a great people." Now, I don't know if he's got his tongue in his cheek here. I don't know if this is sarcasm, or if he's really trying to encourage them. Come on, you are a great people. Why are you coming up with these dumb excuses and why you can't take these Canaanites and why God can't really work in your life? You are a great people. And you shall not have only one lot, but the mountain country shall be. All right, we'll expand here a little bit. Although it's wooded, it's going to take some work, all right? You're going to have to, you know, get some developer up there. And you shall cut down to its furthest extent shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots and though they are strong. You know, there is an interesting personality among the Lord's people. And here in the Old Testament, we see it in the tribe of Ephraim. And we're gonna see this over and over again, particularly as we eventually get into the book of Judges with these guys. But there's a personality type among us that would come into our happy assembly, and they would look around and they would think to themselves that they are the smartest, that they are the most insightful, and that they are the ones who alone are qualified before the Lord to sort of run the show. And they come in, and rather than have a heart of a servant, rather than asking questions like, hey, anything, you know, need to be done that I can help with, rather they're looking for position. They're looking for authority. And Alan Redpath, he gives us some terrific insight with these guys when he says, how often is the situation with which the children of Joseph were faced repeated in lives today? The children of Joseph were not satisfied with their lot. There was not enough scope for their gifts, they thought. They wanted a larger sphere of service. Yet the fact of the matter was that the sphere which God had given them, the enemy, was still deeply entrenched. Your complaint may be the same, that you don't have enough opportunities for your great abilities. Are you constantly discontent with your present lot? Do you complain to have greater opportunity to serve the Lord? It may be that the searchlight of God's word will disclose that the enemy is still deeply entrenched in your soul. May the Spirit of God point out to you that perhaps you have not really possessed the lot which God has given to you. There are always going to be those that have a very healthy self-image, and they believe that they alone are qualified by God to really lead the rest of us. And when opportunity is not given to them to lead the show, you see, it's very difficult for some personalities to come into the assembly of the saints and just be an ordinary person. It's very difficult for some personalities to come into the assembly and just be a simple servant. Look, I'll just do whatever. Where does the church need help right now? But most of the time, what they're looking for is they want to know, when is the old guy going to get off the stage so that they can step in and replace him? There are those people that believe, and I believe that they are the most dangerous personality for the local church to deal with, when they believe that their calling, they believe what they think they are called to goes beyond their giftedness, right? They have a very elevated view of themselves, how gifted they are, how insightful they are. But then you look at their life, well, what have you done? What have you accomplished? You know, I mean, you come in here and you want to run the show. I mean, it's like, you know, there's got to be some history here of servanthood. It's always that dangerous personality when their calling really goes beyond their giftedness and what it is the Lord has called them really to do. So you and I, again, the Lord is always calling us to humility. The Lord is always calling us to just humble ourselves before Him. Again, pride means to see yourself above. I see myself above other individuals. Now, the problem is when you see yourself as being above, well, now you have to start, you have to start performing being above, right? If I believe that I'm above you, well, now I got to start acting in a way in which I am above you. And you look at these people that come into the church and they become these intolerable dictators, and they begin to lord over God's heritage, and they begin now to command you to walk the path of their will rather than you seeking the Lord in your prayer closet and perceiving, well, what is God's will for you? Now they are presuming that they are the Holy Spirit. They are presuming that they are the ones to dictate what the will of God is for the rest of us, and it just becomes a real disaster. I pray that we as a congregation, that we walk humbly before the Lord, that we understand, again, there's only one great one among us. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that is to have our attention. He is the one who is to have our adoration. And it is His will and no one else's that is to be coming to fruition in our life. So as we go to prayer, I think we need to be praying, Lord, keep each and every one of us just in that place of being a simple servant and keeping our relation with you just as simple as possible. And Father, we know that these things that we read tonight, they were written for our learning. And so, Lord, enable us that we would learn from the mistakes of your people so many years ago. And Father, your Son has told us that greatness in your kingdom is achieved by simply being a servant. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would pour out a spirit of servanthood upon this congregation. That, Father, each of us would just walk humbly before you, that we would be just looking to make life a little easier for somebody else and just to be a blessing to others. Father, I pray that the great ambition of our heart would be like your Son. Father, may we continue to grow in our likeness of him. So, Father, fill us with your Spirit, baptize us afresh in the power of your Spirit, that we might live the Christ-like life. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.